Do want to welcome our guests today, those who are here for the Arndt Paget wedding and for the Shedrock baptism. We're glad to have you with us, and we pray the Lord will bless you as you fellowship with us in his house this day. I ask you to turn your Bibles to 1 John, the epistle of 1 John, and chapter 2. 1 John, chapter 2. And I'm going to begin reading with the 15th verse. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Father, we ask you to bless now our time together in your word. We thank you, Lord, for this portion of your word. And we pray, Lord, that you would now apply it to our hearts, that we might grow in grace. We as your people might be edified, that the gospel itself might go forth according to your will. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Today is Lloyd Spooner's birthday. And he would have been 129 years old this year. Many of you, I would suspect, have probably never heard of Lloyd Spooner. But he served as an officer in the United States Army in the early 1900s. He was a first lieutenant in 1920 when his name became a household word in the United States and around the entire world. Lieutenant Spooner represented his country, the United States, at the Antwerp Olympics that year. He participated in 12 events and set an Olympic record that wouldn't be broken for 60 years. Lloyd won 7 medals in those 12 events, 4 gold medals, 1 silver, and 2 bronze. 2 years later, Captain Spooner was on loan to the University of Pennsylvania from the Army, but he still managed to win the Farnsworth Trophy Medal, which was awarded to him for having the highest score at the United States President's National Competition that year. By World War II, this Tacoma native was a colonel, serving both in the United States and the South Pacific. And he passed away in 1966 and is buried in Arlington Cemetery. Now, I bring up Colonel Spooner because today is the anniversary of his birth, of course, and because his story is an example of the fleeting character of fame in this world. He certainly remains one of Tacoma's most interesting citizens, and yet I would say for most people he's all but forgotten. No one would recognize the name. At the time of his accomplishment, however, his name and picture were in every newspaper in the country. But they won't appear anywhere today. Maybe on a few obscure historical sites on the internet, maybe his name will pop up on events on this day, but that will probably be it. Last week, we began talking about the things that work contrary to the spirit of love that Christ equips us with by the Holy Spirit. And it's the spirit of love that he calls his disciples to show forth toward one another and toward the whole world. We read those verses 15 through 17, where he gives that warning and says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father isn't in him. For all that is in the world, the desires or lusts of the flesh and the desires of the eye and the pride in possessions or the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever." I chose the picture for the front of the bulletin this morning with purpose, because you start to look at it, you think, oh, there's a picture of flowers there. And then when you look at it a little more carefully, you see that they aren't the kind of flowers you want in your living room. And the point is that they have faded away. And that's the way it is with all of the attention and fame of this world. We observed last week that this whole chapter deals with this matter of Christian love and how it manifests itself, how it serves as a gauge of one's sincerity in his or her profession of faith. John saying earlier in the chapter there in verses 3-6, "And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." We also looked briefly at why it may be said that the love of the world is the opposite of that love which is generated by saving faith and which is the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer through the word. As we said then, to love something is to choose to make it dear to yourself. And John says here in verse 15, "Do not love the world or the things in the world," or "do not choose to endear the world to yourself or the things of the world." And he uses this double description, it would seem, to avoid anyone sort of sidestepping this issue and saying that because they hate hate, they're in compliance with the Spirit's command here. John wants to be sure that we understand the nature of hatred as it manifests itself among men and women, how subtle it can be, and what it is that drives it, the love of the world, which includes the lust of the flesh, the desire or lust of the eyes, and the pride or boasting in things which make up this life, or as it's called elsewhere, simply the pride of life. Now, the sort of endearment that John intends here is that which is idolatrous, tends to be jealous and all-consuming, and is therefore forbidden. James Morgan's description is so appropriate. We had it last week, but it's so appropriate I thought we should just review it this morning. This is the nature of love, that it reigns in the heart and must be obeyed as a master principle. If a man loves the world, he gives it the first place in his heart and everything else is subordinated to it. The world then becomes his God and he worships it. Whatever comes in competition with it is discarded. Whatever is necessary to the acquisition of it is done. It obtains a place to which it is in no way entitled. It becomes the object of a passion of which it is wholly unworthy. Now, beloved, when a man or a woman is addicted to the lust of the flesh, to the point where he or she worships it, it is forbidden love. When an individual is full of eyes, when the pride of life captivates and dominates a person's life, then he or she is susceptible to the same sort of idolatry that John is speaking of here. And it's vital that we see this aspect of what John is showing us here. It's the love, this love of the world and what's in it that leads to our hatred of others, our brothers and sisters in Christ and those who are outside of the body of Christ. It's the love of the world and what's in it that is contrary to the spirit of love that is generated in the heart of the Christian by God the Holy Spirit. Last time we saw how this sort of inordinate or twisted love of the world can manifest itself and produce hatred towards others. And we did that by considering King David, who allowed himself to be ruled by these things. And when he did, he showed clear hatred to everyone around him, to his own family, to his troops, to the religious leaders of his day, even to God himself. He showed a spirit of dismissal and hatred and despite towards his family, his troops, his religious leaders, and to God himself. Candley says, "Fallen human nature, acting itself out in the human family, molding and fashioning the framework of human society in accordance with its own tendencies, is what is forbidden here. It is fallen human nature, making the ongoings of human thought, feeling, and action its own. It is the reign or kingdom of the carnal mind, which is enmity against God and is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Wherever that mind prevails, there is the world. Now this morning, we want to consider how the love of God, which is shed abroad in the heart of the believer, is of a much different sort than this, and how it works in a much different way, even in regards to these particular things that John mentions here. So what does he take up first? John says first that the love of the world may be seen in the lust of the flesh. And I want you to notice first how he changes the terminology under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. So much of what men tend to call love, God calls lust. We give it that term because it's prettier, sounds better. We can justify it more by calling it love. But much of what we characterize as love, God characterizes in his word as lust. It's not a properly thought out affection that's in operation, but rather what he's talking about here is a controlling desire that dominates and carries off the mind and the heart. It's a desire, it's a lust that takes control and carries off the heart and the mind. Candlish again says, it is lust or desire of a carnal sort, such as the flesh prompts or occasions. It is the appetite of sense out of order or in excess. It's not, of course, the appetite of sense itself. That is of God, as the provision for its satisfaction is also of God. God has given us, for example, the appetite for marriage. And he has wonderfully provided the means for the fulfilling of that appetite. And so you read in his word in Hebrews 13:4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. And despite the dreams and claims of men and women, to the contrary, the Spirit of God does not lead men and women into fornication and adultery. And you might be sitting there and say, well, who would ever say such a thing? I can tell you, I've run into more than one professed believer whose explanation for their adultery or their fornication was that they were being led by God. The Spirit of God does not lead into this sin. It's the world, it's the love of the world that leads men and women into this. And in doing so, it manifests itself in a general hatred, a disinterest towards or dismissal of others. In short, it doesn't mind doing harm to others in order to satisfy itself in regard to the desires of the flesh. The passion is there, the passion takes over, and so it's okay for me to shame my wife and enter into adultery, or my husband and enter into adultery. It's okay for me to put my children in a very difficult situation by indulging these things. It's all right for me to dishonor my parents and enter into a fornicating relationship. The mind is carried away by the passion, and there's no concern or care about the harm that it does. But the love that's born of the Spirit is not of that Spirit. The love of God, which can be seen and clearly and beautifully manifested in Jesus Christ, shows a much different attitude towards the flesh. Jesus saw his flesh, beloved, as something to be sacrificed for the welfare of others. He saw his flesh as something to be sacrificed for the salvation of sinners. And as such, it demonstrates the depth, the height, the immeasurable nature of his own love. Jesus said in John 6:51, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. And do you see how that attitude in Jesus Christ stands in contrast to the lust of the flesh that is born out of a love for the world? and the Spirit of Christ in us isn't going to produce this kind of love. It's going to produce this sort of love. The sort of love that's born of His Spirit working in the Christian isn't self-serving and consequently destructive of others, but it's self-sacrificing and considerate of others. So we read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 24, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth, who when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Scripture clearly states that the one who is dominated by the lusts of the flesh is sowing not only hatred among the brethren and others, but he or she is giving evidence of an unregenerate heart that leads to death and judgment. "For when we were in the flesh," Paul says in Romans 7:5, "the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death." In chapter 8, verses 12 through 14, he says, "Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God." The lust of the flesh says, "Satisfy me and forget everyone else." The Spirit of Christ says, "May even my flesh serve the Father in the love of others." And I think you can see how that reality can impact relationships. The relationships we have in our homes, the relationships that we have here at church, and in the world around us. The weary father or mother may want to do nothing but come home and collapse at the close of a busy day. But if the souls of his or her children haven't been fed, it may require that even the flesh serve God in love to them. And so in the spirit of love that's born of the Spirit of Christ, you pull that flesh up and you sacrifice it and you do what you need to do for your children's sake. You do what you need to do for your spouse's sake. Young men and young women have passions. They're developing in their lives. And when they come to that point where they're under certain temptations, they say, "I will sacrifice the flesh out of love to Christ for the glory of God and for the blessing of this person that I'm with." There is that putting aside and putting down the flesh to serve for Christ's sake and to be the kind of friend that shows Christ, even in that context. Secondly, then, you have the lust or the desire of the eyes that John uses. And this is sometimes slighted by being considered to be only a less crude form of the lust of the flesh. And you have the really bad lust of the flesh, and then you just have the lust of the eyes, which isn't quite as bad. Some look at this as if it's the difference between the practice of fornication and adultery and the use of pornography, for example. But that view isn't satisfactory in several ways. First, it tries to make the lust of the eyes a lesser form of the lust of the flesh, which doesn't fit John's purpose here at all. And secondly, it tends to limit both in a way I don't believe John ever intended. The lust of the eyes is a whole category of sinful desire and inordinate affection in and of itself. It's not merely a lesser form of example one. Candley says, "It is lust or desire having its proper seat in the region of contemplation or of onlooking. It's not merely that the flesh lusts through the eyes or that the eyes minister to the lust of the flesh. The eyes themselves have their own lust. It is lust that can be satisfied with mere sight. which the lust of the flesh never is, nor can be. It is a feeling of such a sort that a bare look or gaze may please or may offend it. For example, I cannot stand the sight of more good in my neighbor's possessions than in my own. I would be relieved if I saw him worse off than I am. That is, to a great extent, the instinct of corrupt humanity, says Candlish. It is the way of the world. What's involved here is everything that the eyes can do to create jealousy and hatred and malice and envy and pride and all that goes with them. And it might surprise you to find that these things can manifest themselves in some very subtle ways. When we see the world wallowing complacently in its sin, when we see the wicked seemingly triumphing, succeeding, and indulging themselves with impunity, that sight can generate three different improper reactions in our hearts. The sight of those things can make us hateful. The sight of those things can make us envious. The sight of those things, thirdly, can make us pity ourselves. David says it in Psalm 73 in verse 3. He says, I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It says, I looked out and I saw their prosperity and that nothing seemed to go wrong for them and that they kept profiting and they were using every wicked means towards that end, and it produced in me a spirit of envy. James asks in James 4:5, do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? The followers of Christ can sometimes be like the sons of thunder, beloved. You remember they volunteered to call down fire on the heads of those Samaritans who wouldn't receive Jesus. And they were drawn to that reaction. They saw that there were these people who wouldn't receive Jesus, and their reaction was, well, looking at the way they're behaving, would you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? It's in Luke chapter 9 and verses 51 through 54. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. And they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? That's the reaction? Our eyes tell us that they're not cooperative with you, so do you want us to just kill them? That's the reaction. And that's Luke chapter 9 for the Sunday school students, where the Samaritans are threatened by the disciples of Jesus who want to bring down fire on their heads. And then in chapter 10 of Luke, what follows? The story of the Good Samaritan. Right? So that's an aside for Sunday school. The ungodly are no better. Seeing that poor mama and her baby there in Kenya, sitting at the door of their hut and knowing that they were Christians, this enemy of the gospel, whoever it was, felt no sting of conscience. And seeing that baby and mother splashed with acid, they said, I don't like what they believe. I don't like what they stand for. I don't like what they're doing. I don't like seeing them. So I'm going to throw acid on them. Get rid of them. The arenas of Rome were filled with spectators who came to watch the Christians suffer. And there's always been a sick delight that many have in seeing the powerful fall, the rich turned into poverty, and the noble giving way to shameful sin. Now, it's interesting that specific laws were given to Israel to keep the nation from letting justice be subverted by the eyes. Deuteronomy 19, verses 11 through 13. But if anyone hates his neighbor, lies in wait for him, rises against him and strikes him mortally so that he dies, and he flees to one of these cities, Then the elders of his city shall send and bring him from there and deliver him over to the hand of the avenger of blood that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall put away the guilt of innocent blood from Israel that it may go well with you. So the murderer goes out and he murders and he runs away and he gets caught and he's brought back to the town in which he's committed the murder and he's all full of tears and remorse. And saying, oh, I'm so sorry, I wish I had never done this. And the temptation is to say, well, let's subvert the law because, look, he's so piteous in his weeping and his crying. And the Lord said, don't do it. Don't look on that man, and because of what you see with your eyes, subvert justice. Job said that his eye looked on the provocations of those who mocked him, and made him angry. David said in Psalm 35:19, let them not rejoice over me who are wrongfully my enemies, nor let them wink with the eye who hate me without a cause. You see this in there as you see Job suffering? He was so rich. He was so good. He thought he was so special in the eyes of God. Look at him now. And that action is a sin itself. And that's not born of the Spirit of God. That is born of a love of the world. And proverb warns of the mocking eye itself. In Proverbs 30:17, the eye that mocks his father and scorns obedience to his mother, the ravens of the valley will pluck it out, and the young eagles will eat it. These are the sorts of things, beloved, that arise in the heart because they've been viewed by the eye in a certain sinful way. And that sinful way has been inspired by a love of the world. And you can see it often, for one reason or another, translates into a hatred or a dismissal of others. But the eye looks differently when it's controlled by the Spirit of Christ. It looks with compassion and love, even on its enemies. Jesus, we're told, turned to those disciples who said, do you want us to call down fire from heaven like Elijah and consume those people? He turned to them and he looked at them with his eye and he rebuked them and said, you don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. He looked on them and rebuked them with his eyes and with his word. And he said, you don't know even what you're about. We could easily close out the hour by quoting and commenting on many things that Jesus has to say about mankind and his eyes. Things like you have in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 22 through 23. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? But I'd like you just to consider for a moment the character of Christ's own eye. Because in it, you see the character of the loving eye that is born of the Spirit working in the heart of the believer. And we don't have time to consider every instance, but here are a few. First, Jesus Christ saw his loved ones in the face of his disciples. In Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 34, his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him, that is, calling Jesus. And a multitude was sitting around him. And they said to him, look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you. But he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brothers? And he looked around in a circle at those who sat about him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Where are those who I'm closest to? Here. Those who are gathered around me. That's the spirit that Christ gives of love. We look around at the body of Christ and we don't see people in their individual quirks and oddities and differences. We look around and see one another as our brothers and sisters in Christ. That's when we're looking with the eye of Christ at the body of Christ. When he looked out over the willful, defiant, and sinful city of Jerusalem, we read that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And we go out from here and we look out over the city and we see the numberless people who have no thought of or care of the things of Christ or for their souls or for eternity. How do we look? Do we look with the eyes of Christ or do we look with the eyes of the world? Do we say, "I can't wait till the fire comes down from heaven and takes care of these people"? Or do we look out and become moved with compassion and say, "Look, the fields are white unto harvest, but the laborers are so few. I don't even like to do it if I can get out of it. I don't want to be the one that says anything. I don't want to be the one who does anything. I don't want to be the one who stands up and talks to somebody about Christ. That's somebody else's job. I don't want to do that." We can't fool ourselves into believing that that motivation is driven by the Spirit of God at work in our hearts. There's something else at work there. The Spirit of Christ looks out over the multitudes and is moved with compassion. And then, just as one other example for this morning, he saw a treasure in the widow's mite. Luke 21:1-4, and he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw also a certain poor widow putting in 2 mites. And he said, "Truly I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all. For all these out of their abundance have put in offerings for God, but she out of poverty put in all the livelihood that she had." He looked on that woman with compassion and looked on her gift as a treasure because it's all she had to give. Sometimes we look around the body of Christ and there are people giving all they have to give, but it doesn't meet our standard. And so we have a temptation to despise it because it's not what we think it ought to be. In the eyes of Christ, that may be a treasure greater than anything you're giving for that individual. And the Spirit of love in Christ looks at things in that way. He looked on Peter when the poor man was in the heat of sinful denial. And remember, he's cursing and saying, "I never knew Christ." And at that moment, we read in Luke, Peter looks over and he sees Christ across the courtyard and Jesus looking right at him. And the look he's giving him is a look of forgiveness and compassion and love, even while he's in the midst of cursing and denying the Savior. This, beloved, is the testimony of our Savior's vision of the world, his enemies, and his friends. It's a vision driven by love, and he still looks upon us with the deepest affection and loving kindness. Now, I'm not going to rush through the third example, just push it back until I return. But let me close by emphasizing again the distinct difference between the love of the world and the hatred that it breeds for others, and the love of God and the compassion and pity and love and affection it produces in the heart of the believer. Don't let your relationships, either in the home or in the church or in the world, be driven by an undue affection of the world and the things that are in the world. But rather pray that the love of God will rule your hearts and produce in you that spirit of loving deference and humble love that will say to all, "These are his disciples. They bear his unmistakable mark of love for one another." Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, 1 Peter 3 says. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you are called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it is our earnest prayer that we might be known as your disciples by virtue of our love. Father, if the lack of love of those who are in Christ is standing in the way of any heart coming to Christ this morning, I pray, Lord, that they will look to him and not to us. We are sinners, and we're sinners saved by grace. And our hope is not to be found in the perfection of ourselves, but in what Christ has done for us. The perfection of love is found in him. And I pray, Lord, that